chapter 8. If you know, we've been in a study of the book of 1 Corinthians. It's what our young people have been studying through the Lads to Leaders, and so we've been working through that. We took a break for a few weeks. We were in Luke last week, and we will be returning back to 1 Corinthians. But in light of the fact that during our Bible class hour, we're going to be looking at our budget, I thought we might move forward to 2 Corinthians, and specifically focus on some things Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. If you would, let's begin reading in verse 6. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 6. So we urge Titus that he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in love, we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. I gave my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6 down through verse 11. I'm reminded of when I was in India, and we'll talk about a little bit when they do our budget about funds that we send to India. But being able to be there, I remember two preachers that I was able to meet while I was there. And you meet a lot of different people, and sometimes it's not till you get back home that you learn their story. I remember sometime after I met the two in particular, I believe it was Charles Thigpen telling me their stories, and they were very, very similar. Both of these men had been preachers in another religious group. They had a steady income coming in. This particular group was sending them money. It was far above average on what the average person made. You know, India is a place of extreme poverty. Now, there's a lot of technology going there, so you do have sections of the society where they have money, but by and large, most folks have very, very little. And so these two particular preachers in two different locations were making pretty good income for their country, and they had a steady income coming in. But along the way, they came to find out that things they believed and taught were not consistent with God's Word. And so at different times, in different places, each of these ministers made the decision that they could no longer be preachers with the group they were a part of because they didn't agree with what they were having to teach. And so they left those groups. And what was fascinating is that not only did they leave those groups, but they were also leaving their incomes. And they decided that they needed to practice what the Bible taught and teach what the Bible taught. And so they began to worship and work with God's people. They gave up all that income. They gave up all the money they had coming in because they didn't believe in what they were teaching and what they were doing. I want you to think about that. Would you quit your job today? Would you quit your job in the morning if it prevented you from being the child of God God wanted you to be? Would I be willing to walk away from all my income, give up my home, and start all over because of my faith in Christ? As I think of those two preachers, I think of two men who, though comparatively speaking, they were rich, they became poor. They gave up all income, gave up all the comfort of knowing that they had a place to work, they had congregations to preach with, money coming in. They gave up all of that just because they wanted to be pleasing to God. Though they were rich, they became poor that they might preach gospel truth. Would we do that? As I look in 2 Corinthians, I want us to, as we focus on chapters 8 and 9, and it's interesting that out of this letter, Paul takes two whole chapters to talk about giving. It was very important to him. And we'll talk in just a moment about why that might have been. But what I want us to do is look at what he wanted them to do, the way he wanted them to do it, and why he wanted them to do it. And maybe it'll give us some insight into why we give. And maybe it'll give us some background as the elders present our budget at the Bible class hour. First of all, let's talk about what he wanted them to do. Now, I read just a little bit there, starting in verse 6 of chapter 8. You might also look over at the beginning of chapter 9. He's going to elaborate on what exactly it was he wanted them to do. We might need to get a little bit of a timeline with this, if at all possible. There will be some differences of opinion on how this timeline lays out, but maybe this will give us a ballpark figure to work with. Roughly in 46 A.D., okay, we're in 2007 A.D., I almost said 2006. We're 2007 A.D., okay? And so we go back in time to the first century to 46 A.D. The Apostle Paul took funds from the church at Antioch, which was a Gentile church. Again, that's a church made up of people that are non-Jews. Okay, you know, in the Bible we have Jews and non-Jews, and those non-Jews were called the nations in the Old Testament, or they were called Gentiles. And so the church in Jerusalem was very needy. You had a lot of problems that were connected around Jerusalem as far as funds. You had a lot of people. Jerusalem was, under the old law, the holy city. So everybody wanted to live in and around Jerusalem. And so often you had more people than the economy could support. A lot of people, it's even the case today, a lot of people, when they retired, wanted to retire back to Jerusalem. You also have a situation where there had been a severe famine in the 40s. You have on top of that high taxation, what is described as double taxation. You also have, if you go back to Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, you have 3,000 new Christians, and many of them are from all parts of the earth, according to Acts chapter 2, that literally every nation under heaven. The text says that those people stayed in Jerusalem after they became Christians. For those people, that meant they left jobs, incomes, homes, everything. They didn't have anything. Whatever they brought with them is what they had. Okay? So I want you to imagine that you're going on a 3-week trip and think of all that you would take with you for a 3-week trip. Let's say even a month, okay? And then when you get to where you're going for a few weeks, you decide to stay. What are you going to have with you? Okay? You're going to have what you can fit in a few suitcases. Okay? You're going to have what money you had saved up and brought with you. But when that runs out, you're done. Okay, there were no ATMs. They couldn't run and get some more money out of their account back in Rome. When it's done, they're done. And so because of that, you begin to see in places like Acts chapter 4, the Christians who lived locally, who had money, began selling land and property and giving it to the apostles so that they could help those Christians who had come to town, become Christians, and decided to stay. So because of that, most of those folks started off with nothing. And when all of those things mixed together, it seemed for years and years to come that the brethren in Jerusalem struggled to make ends meet. Okay, they struggled to make it. They literally, for many of them, became poor, gave up everything for the cause of Christ. And so the Gentile churches, who many times were more wealthy in a better economic situation, from time to time would take up collections to help them. Paul had delivered one such contribution in 46 or somewhere around there, it's 46 A.D., from the church at Antioch. And so what has happened along the way, Paul went to Corinth somewhere around 50 A.D. and stayed there about 18 months. And he was in Corinth 50 and 51. Paul had then traveled from there, he'd gone through Galatia, he had ended up at Ephesus and was at Ephesus for about 2 years and 3 months. We think parts of 52, maybe over into 55. But he was there for several years, and while he was at Corinth, the church grew and did well, but there were also some problems, and we've dealt with those problems. That's what the first and second letter of Corinthians are about, dealing with some of the problems in the congregation. While he was at Ephesus, we think in the early part, the spring of 55 A.D., Paul had written the first Corinthian letter back to the church at Corinth to deal with some problems that were going on within the congregation. He also, in that time, you've got letters going back and forth. In 1 Corinthians letter, Paul mentions a previous letter he had written. He mentions that they had written letters to him. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 begins with him addressing some things they'd written to him about. So you've got dialogue going back and forth. during the time that he's in Ephesus for that 2+ year period. During that time, it seems that the church at Corinth had decided to take up a collection for the brethren in Jerusalem. Okay, and that apparently had happened about a year prior to the writing of the 2 Corinthian letter. Okay, so somewhere probably in 54 or thereabouts, they had decided, hey, we need to take up a collection and help those folks back in Jerusalem. In the meantime, Paul, in the early part of 55, had to write a letter dealing with problems at Corinth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you've got a man living with his father's wife. And so he writes to deal with those things. Paul is very concerned about how that letter is going to be received. And so he sends Titus to Corinth to see how the congregation is responding to previous letters he's written. He wants to know firsthand how they're doing. He goes then from Ephesus to Troas to try to meet up with Titus. He doesn't meet Titus there. It says that he had a great opportunity to preach the gospel in Troas, but he was so concerned about the church at Corinth that he didn't stay in Troas. He traveled then on to Macedonia. And in Macedonia, he was able to meet up with Titus. That's why he went on to Macedonia, because he thought he could meet up with him there. He did. Titus gives him a report about how the congregation has received his letters. Titus lets him know that they're repenting, that they're responding, they're trying to make the changes that you guided them to change. He also says to him, though, that there are some false teachers in the congregation, and those false teachers are making accusations against Paul. They're saying he's not an authentic apostle. They're saying that Paul, for example, had said he was coming to Corinth, and because of some circumstances outside of his control, he had to change those plans. And so these false teachers were saying, hey, he doesn't keep his word. He told you he's coming. Now he's not coming. He's changed his plans, so you can't trust Paul. And apparently they were making some accusations that this collection that was being taken up among the Gentile churches, which Corinth had played a leading role in which Paul was promoting among all the Gentile churches, these false teachers were saying, hey, he's keeping that money for himself. You know, we've all wondered why Paul didn't, you know, get paid by the congregations. You know, he basically supported his ministry by tent making. And they basically maybe have been sitting in the background. Now we know what he's really been up to. He's been kind of slipping money under the table. When you take up a collection to give to the poor, Paul's keeping some of it for himself. And so what happens is when Paul hears that, both good news and bad news, Paul then writes what we know is the 2 Corinthian letter back to the church at Corinth and says, Titus, basically, will you go back, take this letter back. And this letter confronts all the things that were going on. He rejoices in their repentance, that they've responded to his teaching in previous letters. He also addresses the problem of these false teachers. He defends his authority as an apostle. He explains why he had to change his plans, but that he was still coming to Corinth. And in the midst of this, he takes two chapters to go back to the subject of the collection for the needy brethren in Jerusalem. And so what he wants them to do is basically finish what they've started. In chapters 8 and 9, he says, here's what I need you to do, here's the way you need to do it, and here's why we need you to do it. So I just want us to kind of see why all of a sudden in this letter he takes two chapters to talk about this collection. It's a previous subject that needed to be brought back up. It was unfinished business. You know, if you have a business meeting, one of the things you do, you have old business and you have new business. Paul is finishing up some old business, some things that were decided in the past that have not been carried out. Now what he does, though, is he lays out a way to approach this. Here's what's happening. Congregations all across the Roman Empire that are primarily Gentile, non-Jewish churches are taking up funds. Well, there has to be a means of collection. There has to be a means of getting it there. There has to be a means of being organized in this process. So Paul lays out a plan. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, in the first letter, he had heard from them that they wanted to take up a collection, that they wanted to put some money together. So in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, he basically lays out a plan for them. He says, here's what you do. He says, why don't you put aside on a weekly basis, every first day of the week as you've prospered, so that when I get there, the money will be collected and ready to go. It seems that the church at Corinth had some extra funds where they could help with the needy, but it wasn't enough extra funds that they could just kind of throw together a bunch of money at the last minute. And so he puts together a plan. Okay, here's our need. We've got a group of people in Jerusalem who are going hungry. So how do we help those Christians in Jerusalem? Well, why don't we set a plan in place of putting aside every first day of the week when you gather funds that can then be sent to the church in Jerusalem. So he puts that plan in place. In other words, he wants them to plan ahead. He wants them to purpose how much they're going to give, think through what needs to be done, what they make, how much they're willing to give, make a commitment, and then put it aside every first day of the week on a regular basis. And that seems to have been the pattern of the early church. He also wants to make sure that there's propriety in the handling of this money. He emphasizes back in chapter 16 of the first letter that he wanted the Corinthians to send letters to go along with the money. We find here in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, he mentions that Titus had been sent to gather the money and that at least two other men had gone with him. I want you to remember, first of all, you've got many congregations involved in the collection of this money, but also, back then, traveling cross-country with a large sum of money was a very dangerous thing to do. So it seems that as the money was collected, the entourage, the bodyguard, the delivery crew that went with it seems to have gotten larger and larger. And that many of the congregations who donated money sent letters with the money to verify here's who it's from and here's who it's for. And many of them appointed delegates to go with the crew that was delivering the money. The effort is to make sure that everything is open and honest and above board. So you don't just hand it to one person. They show up in Jerusalem and give about a fourth of what was originally donated. Instead, they want letters proving how much was given, who it was from, and then have representatives from a lot of those congregations there so they can verify, yes, this is how much we gave, here's what it's for. Everything's open and honest and above board. And what Paul does, Paul seems to want to touch the money as little as possible. And so before he gets to Corinth, he says, I'm coming and I'm going to travel with this money to Jerusalem, but I'm sending these guys ahead of me so they can gather up the money. You remember, you've been putting it aside on the first day of the week, just like I wrote in my last letter. These guys are going ahead. What I want us to notice is that God wants us to be honest and open and above board in how we handle His money. Why is it that the elders wanted in Bible class to do a presentation to the congregation? Why are they going to put some slides up here on the PowerPoint? Why are they going to give handouts laying out what the budget is and those kind of things? Why do they do that? Because they're trying to practice the principle of propriety that's laid out by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That we need to be honest and open and above board with God's money. That's exactly what Paul did in this story. He also says that it's to be a percentage of their income. I notice, for example, you look in verse 12 of chapter 8. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has and not according to what a person does not have. God doesn't expect every person to give the same amount of money. Okay, this is not a flat contribution. It's not a flat tax contribution system. Each of us gives according to what we bring in, and each of us must decide what that proportion is going to be. Now, I made a decision a long time ago that I was going to give. I started mowing yards back when I was a teenager. And I helped pay for my first car by mowing yards and preaching at small congregations on Sundays. I made a decision because I saw a consistent pattern in the Old Testament that was continuing into the early life of Jesus and to His ministry that they tithe. Now, tithe has always been 10% minimum. In fact, most Jews gave much more than 10%. But based on that consistent pattern among God's people, I made a personal decision when I was 12, 13, whatever it was, I started having income coming in. I was going to give 10% of my income, and I've done that my whole life, okay? That I've started there, and at least have tried to always give that. Cindy and I had started with that same pattern when we got married. Everybody's got to decide for themselves, okay? What you give doesn't have to compare to what they give, but what it does need to compare is to what I've got coming in. God's not comparing us necessarily with each other in our giving, but He is comparing us with what we're getting. And that He says, in accordance with what we have, as we purpose in our heart, let each of us give. And He says, if you look over in verse 6 and 7, now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God not only wants me to give in percentage, but He wants me to give it with a positive attitude. One of the things that you find consistent in the teaching of Jesus is that He doesn't just want us to do the right thing, He wants us to do it for the right reason. You notice on the Sermon on the Mount, He said, you've heard you shouldn't murder, I say don't hate. You've heard you shouldn't commit adultery, I say don't even lust. He says, in essence, what He's saying here is, you've heard you're supposed to give, well, give out of a positive attitude, because this is something I want to do. Don't live because, oh, well, I have to. The preacher told me I'm going to hell if I don't give. Or I have to. You know, the elders have twisted my arm. He said, that's not the right attitude. I can end up putting money in that does good, but if my heart's wrong, it spoils the gift. He says, do it in a positive way. And he says, we have a reason to be positive, because right after he says that God loves a cheerful giver, notice what he says. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance of every good deed. As it is written, He scattered abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. He says there's no reason for a Christian to give with a negative attitude. Why might I give with a negative attitude? Well, I need this somewhere else. I wanted to do this with this money, and I want to do that with that money. And basically what Paul says is, God's going to replace it. God's the one that gave us the money to begin with. God's the one who liberally gives of His blessings to allow us to meet our committed giving obligations. So I never really lose any money. You can't outgive God. That's a consistent New Testament message. If I give it, God says He'll replace it. And so I've never really lost anything. And so it doesn't make any sense for a child of God to not be a positive giver. Because in the end, I'm not really giving up anything. In the end, I'm actually gaining much. And that moves us into the why. Four quick things I want us to focus on in the why. The first reason why He wants them to contribute is because of honesty. What I mean by honesty? Paul basically says that this congregation made a decision a year previously that they were going to gather up funds to help needy brethren in Judea. Now, I want you to notice in chapter 2, basically what he says starting in verse 1 of chapter 9, is he says, I told the people in Macedonia what you were going to do. And the people in Macedonia, when they heard what you were going to do, they were amazed, they praised God. And going back to the beginning of chapter 8, the people in Macedonia, though they were poor, we think that the reason most of them were poor is because of persecution. Apparently many of them lost their jobs and incomes, I think is the best guess on what's going on here, because the region was a fairly wealthy region. The problem was that the Christians weren't doing as well as the region was. The most logical explanation for that is because of some kind of persecution. And so these Macedonian churches, a lot of folks who were losing jobs and incomes, likely, I think is best guess situation to understand this. Because of Christianity, they were losing jobs and income, so they didn't have as much money as the people in Corinth had. But the text says they begged to be able to give. They went beyond their percentage. They didn't have much to give. I think about the brethren in Panama. I remember when Reuben, one of the young preachers, came up one year to the VBS and the work that we do in January. We've got a group leaving here in just a few weeks, and there had been a big flood back in his hometown. And I think of how those local Panamanian Christians who didn't have much themselves pitched in to send things back with Reuben to help the folks in his congregation and community. I think about the report we got of what the Indian brethren did in the aftermath of the tsunami. Now, we sent funds over there, but you know who were the first ones to do it? It was the poor local Indian brethren. They were the first ones to respond. They were the first one to pitch in money and food to help those people hurt by the tsunami. They didn't have the money. They didn't have it, but they were willing to give it up to help. And that's what he's saying the Macedonian people did. They don't have the kind of money the folks in Corinth do. And so he says basically to Corinth, you made a decision, and I told other people about it. I told the churches all in the region of Achaia where Corinth is, and all those churches decided they would give. I told the folks over in Macedonia, and the people in Macedonia said, we want to give, even though they didn't have the money. They begged to be able to do it. And he says, because they first gave them themselves. You see, once I've given my heart to God, it's easy for my pocketbook to follow. But then what had happened was they hadn't followed through on what they'd promised. Apparently they weren't gathering the money as much as they should have. And he says, listen, you said you wanted to do this. You gave me your word, and I told them what you're going to do, I said, imagine how embarrassed you're going to be and I'm going to be when I show up and I've got representatives from the Macedonian churches who gave out of their poverty and I show up and you haven't collected the funds. We need to be a people of honesty, keep our commitments. I think about missionaries that I've heard about over the years. I think of a friend of mine in particular who had congregations right in the middle of the year pull his support. It wasn't because of any doctrinal teaching and nothing. No, there's no impropriety on this particular person's part. And I've heard it happening with other missionaries. Congregation just didn't get the money together. Or they decided they wanted to spend money somewhere else. We need to be people of our word. When we say we're going to do something in the Lord's work, we need to follow through it. We need to be a people of honesty. But he also says we need to be people of equality. If you look in verses 13 and 14 there, he says, we don't just do this just to help people. We do this because it's right and it's fair. In fact, he makes the comment in verse 15, he who has gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not lack. In other words, he says, you help them in their need, and later they'll help you in your need. In fact, one of the things he does in another occasion is he talks about the fact that in essence, the Gentile churches knew Jesus Christ because of the Jewish churches. So the Gentile churches had already benefited from the Jewish churches, and now it was a chance for the Gentiles to help the Jewish churches. The Jewish churches had made it possible for the Gentile churches to spiritually know Christ. And now it's possible for the Gentile Christians to help physically the Jewish Christians to be able to have food to eat, clothes on their back, and a roof over their head. The fact is that Christianity is to be a shared experience. That I'm not to be an island of myself. The key word in the New Testament relating to this is fellowship. That I'm not separated from everybody else, but we're in this thing together. When I have too much, I really don't have too much because I can help a brother or sister in need. When I have too little, I really don't have too little because a brother and sister who has extra can help me in time of need. Equality. We're in this thing together. The next thing he talks about is productivity. He says three groups or individuals are going to benefit from giving. If you look reading, we won't read through this, but if you read in verse 10 and following, he says, in fact, if you go back up earlier even to verse 6 of chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 and following, read through the end of the chapter, he emphasizes three things. He says, first of all, this giving is going to bless the Corinthian brethren because it says, he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. In other words, God is going to bless the Corinthian brethren for their willingness to give. So they are going to personally be blessed. God's going to produce more in their life. Number two, the needy brethren in Jerusalem are going to be helped. Okay, their hardship is going to be eased. And then number three, he says, glory is going to be brought to God. The church at Corinth is going to allow God to be praised because the brethren in Jerusalem are not just going to say thank you to the church at Corinth. They're going to praise God because in reality what the church at Corinth is doing is actually what God is doing. All the church at Corinth is doing is allowing themselves to become God's hands to extend His mercy and His grace. Because He says to the Corinthian brethren, everything we had came from God anyway. And the last why is liberality. The liberality of God. Giving always starts with God. I want you to notice what he says in verse 9. He says of Jesus, though he were rich, yet he became poor for your sakes. And then he sums up this whole section in verse 15 of chapter 9. I just read from chapter 8, but in 15 of chapter 9, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He says, the reason we do what we do is because God did something first. God gave His Son. God gave me the food on my table, the coat on my back, and the roof over my head. And so really everything I do as a child of God is in response to that. I can never repay God for what He's done, and I can never outgive Him. But I can show my appreciation by giving to His work. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? Yesterday, the girls and I watched the movie The World Trade Center. From time to time, you'll hear me mention a movie. I need to make a disclaimer. We always watch movies with TV Guardian. So anytime I mention a movie, don't watch it without it, because we just don't like to watch movies that have the language in it. And so don't go home and buy this and run to your house unless you got something that'll take the language out. But I found it a really gut-wrenching movie is the best way I know to put it. But it's basically about John McLaughlin and I think it's Will Jimeno, who are two Port Authority policemen who were two of the 20 people who they dug out of the rubble in the aftermath of the fall of the World Trade Center. They were in World Trade Center number 5, which is basically, as I understand it, the building in between 1 and 2, the two that fell. So literally the other two buildings fell on this building. They were on their way from number 5 into number 1 when the building came down. And it's a story of how these two men survived. It's about those who were with them who died, how they bonded together. They actually made a pact. They said to each other, because you're there in the darkness, they're both crushed. I know after this, Jimeno, I believe, had 13 surgeries. They actually put McLaughlin in a medically induced coma for 6 weeks so he can endure 37 surgeries to his legs. His knees were literally just crushed together. They kept each other alive by saying, if you die, I'm going to die. If you stay alive, I'll stay alive. They said, I'll stay alive for you. You stay alive for me. And we'll get through this thing. And it was about the people that crawled down in the rubble to help them out. People who risked their lives so that these two men could go free. Who were willing to die themselves to get these two men out of that. As I thought about that, I really thought that's what Paul's getting at. That in this thing called the Christian life, we're in this together. I'm going to help you through it, and you help me through it. And there's going to be times when I'm buried in the bottom of that rubble, and I'll dig through I hope you'll dig through the debris and help me. And there are going to be times when you're down at the bottom of that rubble, and your legs are crushed, and you can't get up on your own 2 feet. I'm going to crawl through it to you. I'll give up everything I have for you. And when we have a mentality among God's people that we're willing to give up everything for God, for His work, and for each other, they may not make a movie about it. People rent it and watch it in their homes. But folks, it'll be an amazing, beautiful, and awe-inspiring. Let's make a real life movie that the rest of the world will stand. Look at how these people give. We're going to sing an invitation song is because God gave first. He crawled through the rubble of sin to bring us out. In fact, He died beneath the weight of that rubble of sin so that we could live. If you would like to accept that gift, if you'd like to learn what a person does to become a child of God, how to express their faith in baptism, or if as a child of God we've taken that gift for granted, we've not lived up to His sacrifice, then let's make some changes and let's help each other to do that right now as we stand and sing.